Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord our God, help us as we come to this difficult subject of your righteous judgment. Please help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn. And please may we all glorify you, both for your justice and for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, as we have listened to God speaking to us through the book of Joel, we have been reminded that judgment begins with the household of God. That's a phrase we find in the Apostle Peter's first letter. We have seen how God showed severe mercy to his own people by bringing upon them a vast invasion of locusts. That was the first calamity that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And as they were unresponsive to that, he brought a second calamity upon them, a worse calamity. And he called upon them to return to him with all their hearts. It was a hard lesson, but a merciful one, because it is better that he should bring his people to their senses and call them back to himself than leave them be, wandering far from his love and drifting towards ruin. But then, having seen something of God's severe mercy in bringing his people back, we then saw something of God's abundant mercy and overflowing love for his people as we moved on to consider the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, promised at the end of Joel chapter 2 and fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That great outpouring of the Spirit that followed that great outpouring of Christ's blood at Calvary as he paid for our sins and purchased our eternal security. It was that great outpouring of the Spirit that has caused millions upon millions of men and women to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. Well, a moment ago I quoted from 1 Peter chapter 4, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Those first two calamities fell upon God's people. But how does Peter go on in that letter? He goes on like this: and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter very well knew the answer to his question. It's the answer that's given to us in this evening's passage in Joel chapter 3. Chapter 3, as we've read, tells us about the valley of decision. You see this valley referred to in verse 14. And it's the same valley that is referred to in verses 2 and 12, where it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's not a valley that we can identify geographically in the hill country of ancient Israel. There is not, and there was not, a valley with that name as far as we know. It's not a physical valley named after good King Jehoshaphat, whose life you might remember that we considered together quite a few months ago. No, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges, the Lord judges. The Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Decision are one and the same. And this is not a valley into which agnostic men and women are invited so that they may consider whether or not to call upon the name of the Lord. Some preachers have used this passage to tell their hearers that in this valley, you must decide whether you will follow Christ or not. You must listen to the claims of the gospel and weigh things up in your minds and decide whether you will become a Christian or not. But that is a misreading of this text. This is not the valley of man's decision. This is the valley of God's decision. It's the valley of God's judgment, handed down upon those who have held out against his grace and mercy for one day too long. It's not a valley you would choose to enter, but it's a valley to which multitudes will be brought, verse 2. But graciously, God has given us a preview of this valley through the prophet Joel. So let us come down into this valley and see what it would mean to be brought into this valley on the great and awesome day of the Lord. And as we go down into this valley, I want us to see three things. First, the justice, or the justness, maybe, if that's a word, of the judgment of God. Secondly, the futility of fighting God. And thirdly, the glory of the grace of God. And if we grasp these three things, then I believe we will have understood the whole message of this book. And surely we will then praise Joel's great God and ours for his gracious dealings with all men and women in warning us so clearly of the need to flee to Christ before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So first, then, the justness of the judgment of God. You will all have seen pictures of the Central Criminal Court in London, better known as the Old Bailey. During my legal training, I had to sit through a rather grim trial there for a week. And perhaps the most famous thing about the Old Bailey is the golden statue of Lady Justice on top of the dome. She's actually modelled on the Roman goddess of justice, Justitia. A popular myth is that she is blindfolded, symbolising her impartiality, her neutrality. In fact, the statue at the Old Bailey is not blindfolded. The idea of blindfolding Justitia was invented in the 15th century, but the Old Bailey statue is not blindfolded. But Lady Justice, like the pagan goddess, does carry a pair of weighing scales, symbolizing the careful balancing and weighing of arguments that should go on in a court of law. And that picture of the weighing scales does fit well with the way that Joel presents God's justice in this chapter. God sees and knows and weighs and issues judgment upon the wicked things that his enemies have done. He most certainly is not blindfolded. From him, no secrets are hid. And we see in this way that his verdict and his punishment are faultlessly balanced against the crimes that he is judging. And we see that in this passage. The nations, meaning God's enemies, have scattered his people, verse 2. They have stolen their land and divided it up for themselves. They have sold God's people into slavery or even prostitution, verse 3, casting lots for them, selling them and drinking the proceeds. They have seized the temple treasures and the gold and the silver, verse 5. You'll remember well Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5. Where Belshazzar's Babylonian nobles were drinking themselves silly using the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the temple in Jerusalem. So God's enemies have seized and stolen land and gold, and they've scattered God's people and even sold them to the Greeks, verse 6, and removed them far from their own border as slaves. So what will God in his justice do to the seizers and the stealers, the scatterers and the slave sellers? Well, he tells us he will return payment on their own heads. Verse 8, he will scatter them. He will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, even their own sons and daughters. I wonder how many biblical proverbs you can think of that reflect this principle. An eye for an eye. You will reap what you sow. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Or how many parables Jesus taught reflecting this principle? When the tenants of God's vineyard rebelled and killed his son, what will the owner of the vineyard do, Jesus asks? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, you might say, yes, what these people did to God's people was wicked, but surely God will not repay evil with evil. After all, we are told as individuals, do not repay evil with evil, Romans chapter 12. Well, we have to accept that God does some things as God, which we must not do. You might remember that we spoke about this 2 weeks ago. Exactly the same act done by men will be wicked if the motives of such men are wicked. Exactly the same act done by God for righteous motives will be righteous. We as mere men must not take justice into our own hands, but we cannot object when God acts with strict justice. Do we know more about justice than he does? To put it at its very lowest and mildest, a man who has profited from people trafficking is not well placed to accuse God of injustice if he then finds himself sold into slavery and carted off to a foreign land. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God's judgment is just. But notice one other thing about God's justice. Did it strike you as odd that God's charge sheet, his complaint, his indictment against these people, is not that they have sinned against him as such, but against his people, Judah and Jerusalem? Verse 2, I will enter into judgment with them, the enemies, on behalf of my people. I wonder if that struck you as odd. Shouldn't God be more concerned with the offense against himself? Isn't that the bigger issue? Psalm 51 suggests that it is, doesn't it? When King David sinned terribly against Uriah, and in fact his whole nation, what does he say to God? Against you, you only have I sinned, O God. So David confesses, rightly, that first and foremost, his sin was against God. Yes, of course, it was against the people as well, but first and foremost, it was against God. But in Joel chapter 3, God seems more concerned with the crime against his people. And the answer is that you cannot offend against God's people without offending God. It's a reminder that God's people are very precious to him. And we saw this in that passage from Matthew chapter 25. On judgment day, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then Jesus will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not minister to one of the least of these my brothers, you did not do it to me. So this tells us that God's people are very precious to him. Yes, the bigger offense is against God, but God also wants the world to know that you cannot harm his people without incurring his wrath and without calling down judgment upon your own head. God will judge his enemies and his people's enemies and will do so justly. The punishment will fit the crime. Now, what does that mean for the world we live in? Joel is talking here about the justness of God's justice against the nations then surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. And that might lead us to think that this doesn't have a lot to say to us. An unbelieving person in Middle England might want to say, fair enough, Middle Eastern people traffickers deserve punishment. ISIS deserves punishment. Or ISIL. Slave dealers deserve punishment. Land grabbers deserve punishment. But I've never done any of these things. I may not have loved God, but I've never done him any harm, nor his people. Some years ago, I was speaking with a work colleague on a business trip about what the future might look like for her. She was happy enough to believe that God exists, but she made it very plain that she felt no need whatsoever for any kind of savior. And her reasoning was that she had always been kind to her neighbors and good to her friends. And on that basis, she was confident that everything would turn out all right in the end. She knew she wasn't perfect, but she was confident that she would come out on the right side of God's justice in the end. And I think that's a fairly common attitude, isn't it? If God is just, as you say he is, then he'll leave me alone because I've always left him alone. Isn't that fair enough? Well, I don't remember giving a very good answer at the time, but what I would want to say, first of all, in response to that, is simply, be careful what you wish for. What would it mean if God did leave you alone, as you put it? The Bible says that God is the source of every single blessing and every good thing that you and I will ever experience. It's the doctrine of common grace, isn't it? We've seen something of this in Joel already. It's entirely in God's gift, whether he gives or withholds the grain, the wine, and the oil. Unless he blesses, you will have no protection from enemy or locust. You will have no sun or rain. Even your next breath depends on God's goodness. If God leaves you alone without these blessings, do you think you would be happy? But we would also need to say something more than that. What about Matthew chapter 25 that we read earlier? Jesus himself, the loving Lord Jesus, says that if you are not in his church and have not loved and cared for those in his church, that is enough in itself for you to be gathered into the valley of decision. These are the words of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in Matthew 25. God will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those are the words of the loving Lord Jesus. It's true that Jesus teaches that eternal punishment will be worse for those who have sinned most grievously. He does teach this. Think of what he says about those who harm little ones. And there have been a couple of stories in the news this week about dreadful things done to little ones by their parents. But Jesus also leaves no room for doubt that all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ must face eternal punishment. In a place where there will be none of God's common grace blessings, but just the full weight of his justice. The valley of decision is the valley of disaster for all who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So flee to him today. That's the justness of the judgment of God. Rather more briefly, the futility of fighting God. And we see this in verses 9 to 16. And the irony in these verses is unmistakable. You want to stand against God? Then gather together with all like-minded mighty men and prepare yourself for the contest. Take up those trusty farming implements, plowshares and pruning hooks, and beat them into swords and spears, verse 10. You'll be just fine with those. After all, God's warriors are armed only with sickles, verse 13. Are you feeling weak or a little worried? Well, a little modern psychology is all you need. Tell yourself, "I'm a warrior," verse 10. I looked on Amazon and I immediately saw hundreds of self-help manuals on boosting your self-confidence. There's tons of choice there. And I'm in little doubt that at least one of those would say something like, "When you wake up in the morning, tell yourself, I'm a warrior," or something similar. So then you gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat and you look around for the enemy that you're going to defeat with your swords and your spears and your slogans. And you find that the one you're opposing does not even stand up as you approach, because sitting in the valley of decision is your judge. So you look around to be reassured by the camaraderie of standing shoulder to shoulder with the whole brotherhood of man. There are so many of them. They're in the majority. They can't all be wrong. But you don't see them, because as you approached, it has grown very, very dark. There's no light from the sun or the moon or the stars, because those things were among God's blessings to this world. And on the day of the Lord, God withdraws his common grace blessings. And then you hear, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." And you realize, although you can't see it now, that the valley you're standing in is more like a round bowl than a valley, even like a winepress full of rebels against God. You put down your spear and you hang your head in shame. The futility of fighting God. Finally then, what of the glory of the grace of God. What I want to leave you with as we finish this little series in the book of Joel is the extraordinary goodness and kindness of God. Ever since the fall of Adam into sin, we have been ill-equipped to appreciate just how gracious and generous God is. But Joel has, I hope, opened your eyes to some less obvious ways in which God is gracious and generous. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 that there was grace even in calamity. Yes, God's mercy appeared severe to his people when he brought down locusts and invaders upon them. But he does not wound his church except to heal it. Maybe we have learnt this for ourselves in life, when we have knowingly strayed from God. When we, in the words of Revelation, abandoned the love we had at first. Maybe there have been times when we have grown lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, about our walk with Christ. Or in the words of last week's passage in Hebrews, if we have become sluggish in our Christian walk. If God disciplines us, and if the weight of his hand upon us seems more than we can bear, then Joel chapter 2 is a good place to turn to. Return to him with all your heart. Return and keep on returning. One of the Puritan writers wrote this: God allows us to be tried and vexed with many things, and then when we have spent all upon physicians of no value, we will resolve for Christ. By the disappointment of the earthly, God teaches his people the excellence of a life of faith. Well, maybe you have prayed for a life of ease and health and comfort and haven't received it. Well, praise God if he has offered you Christ instead. But in this chapter 3, I want us to see how graciously and generously God makes good on his past promises. In the last section, at the end of chapter 3, from verse 17 to the end, Joel tells us how fully God's promises will be kept. Perhaps you just glance back to the promises we read last week in chapter 2. So chapter 2 from 25 to the end. We saw that God promised there that he would restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, verse 25. And that his people would eat in plenty, and that they would never again be put to shame, whether by calamity or condemnation. And that in the end, his people would all know that I am in the midst of you, verse 27. Now keep those promises in mind and look down to the end of chapter 3. Joel concludes his prophecy by telling us how God will graciously and generously make good on all of these promises. So chapter 3, verse 17. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. He promised to dwell in the midst of his people. How will he do that? Well, as long as we are here below, he dwells in Zion by indwelling his people by means of his outpoured spirit. By the inner testimony of the Spirit, we know that he is the Lord our God and that he dwells within us as individuals and as a church. But after Christ's return, faith will give way to sight. So Revelation 21 then takes up the story. In heaven, God will dwell with us and we will be his people, and he himself will be with us as our God. What glorious grace that our just and holy God should make it possible for us to dwell with him and he with us. What then of the promise to restore the years that the locusts have eaten so that we may eat in plenty? First of all, chapter 3, verse 17 goes on to say that no threats or dangers will remain for God's people. The days of calamity and danger will be behind us once justice has been done in the valley of decision. The heavenly Jerusalem will be a place of complete security. Strangers shall never again pass through, we're told. And again, the book of Revelation takes up the story when it says that the gates of the city of God will never be shut. They will never need to be shut, because no threats or dangers will remain that need to be shut out. So Joel says, strangers shall never again pass through it. And then verse 18, Joel chapter 3, verse 18. It's a beautiful picture of the mountains dripping with sweet wine, the hills flowing with milk, and a fountain flowing forth from the house of the Lord into the valley of Shittim, which means the valley of acacia trees. There we will eat in plenty. It will be more beautiful than was the Garden of Eden. And as we think of the life-giving fountain that Joel saw, we think too of how this vision is carried even further forward by the vision in the book of Revelation, as we read there of the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the city and out into the valleys beyond. Again, what glorious grace. Every deprivation in life, more than restored and made good in heaven. Lastly then, what about the promise that God's people will never again be put to shame? Well, this chapter tells us that all wrongs committed against God's people will have been righted by the end of the day of the Lord. In verse 19, Egypt and Edom are held up as representative offenders, some of those who have shed innocent blood of God's people. But we're told that not a drop will be left unavenged once the judge has sat in the valley of decision. And even more importantly, we can be sure that the shame of our own sin has been wiped out and blotted out because it was nailed to the cross. Again, what glorious grace. So to close then, the main application of this chapter is clear. Flee from the valley of decision. Do not wait to be gathered there. God's justice is utterly just, and fighting him is utterly futile. To hope for an acquittal on the basis of your intrinsic goodness, when you have refused to obey God's invitation, indeed his command, that you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, well, that is as pointless as waving a sword at him. But if you will call upon the name of Jesus Christ and return to him with humble repentance, then you will soon know that he is the Lord your God, because he will pour out his Spirit upon you, and the Spirit will testify in your heart that you are his and he is yours. So what more comfort do we need when facing rejection or opposition in this world by those who are themselves rejecting God? What more encouragement do we need to share the good news of the gospel and this message of God's just justice and glorious grace with those who think that they have no need of a saviour, even one so glorious as Jesus Christ, our Lord? Let us all rejoice in his glorious grace. Shall we pray? Lord our God, how gracious you are that you have warned us to flee from your judgment, and that you have promised such astonishing blessings to all who do, and that you have done all things necessary through Jesus so that these blessings may be brought to us by your Holy Spirit. Please send each one of us from here rejoicing in your everlasting love. In Jesus' name, amen.